Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for your presence with us here at the Pontifical Faculty of the Immaculate Conception at the Dominican House of Studies this evening. My name is Father Dominic Legg. I'm the Assistant Director of the Thomistic Institute here. And we're just delighted to welcome you for this special lecture by Dr. Joseph Warrico. Before I introduce Dr. Warrico, I just wanted to say a word about the Thomistic Institute. As many of you know, we hold regular events here, both special lectures and colloquia called Thomistic Circles. We have some information behind me about some upcoming events. We also have an annual summer program for philosophy grad students. If there are any philosophy grad students here, we'd love to have you in our summer program, and a summer program for diocesan priests, too. So we would love to invite you to sign up for our mailing list and be apprised of upcoming events, and we're very grateful that you've joined us this evening. It's a special pleasure and a great honor, in fact, for us to welcome tonight Dr. Joseph Warrico, who is Associate Professor of Theology at the University of Notre Dame, and also director of Notre Dame's doctoral program in theology, in case there are any budding doctoral students out there. He's a good person to know. Dr. Warrico did his PhD at Yale and has been teaching at Notre Dame since the 1980s, where he has become one of the leading scholars of St. Thomas Aquinas working in English and a much appreciated and much sought after doctoral director. He has literally written the A to Z of Thomas Aquinas. That's the title of his most recent book, published by SCM Press in 2012. It's a very valuable reference work, sort of a little encyclopedia on all of the terminology and concepts you find in Aquinas, something that every student of Aquinas should have on his or her shelf. He's also the author of God's Grace and Human Action, Merit in the Theology of Thomas Aquinas, which was published in 1995 by the University of Notre Dame Press, and the Westminster Handbook to Thomas Aquinas in 2005. He's the co-editor with Kent Emery of Christ Among the Medieval Dominicans, a topic very dear to our hearts, and the editor with Rick van Nooyenhove, The Theology of Thomas Aquinas in 2005. He's got a special interest in high medieval Christology and the Christology of Thomas Aquinas, and so it's especially fitting for us to welcome him to address us this evening on Christ's earthly perfection in the theology of Thomas Aquinas. Please welcome Dr. Joseph Warrico.
Well, thank you, Father Dominic, for the kind introduction, which I appreciate. And I'd also like to thank you and Father Andrew and everyone else in the community for the very warm welcome. I've enjoyed my time here. I was honored by the invitation to offer a lecture to this gathering as part of the celebration of St. Thomas. And to tell you the truth, I can't imagine anywhere I'd rather be tonight than with you to celebrate St. Thomas. My instructions from Father Thomas Joseph White, who issued to me some time ago the invitation to lecture, the instructions were brief and to the point. Father Thomas Joseph told me to lecture about Christ, to take about 45 to 50 minutes in the lecture, and the final criterion was to make the lecture interesting. Tonight my lecture is about Christ. And I've timed it out, and if I speak at a normal pace, it'll be about 50 to 51 minutes. If I get excited, it'll be about 25. as for the interesting, the topic that I'm looking at today, the earthly perfection of Christ according to Aquinas, the topic was certainly important to St. Thomas. And his teaching about Christ's earthly perfections is richly textured and worth recalling in full to see what Thomas has to say and to see where he puts the stresses. And as it happens, particular aspects of Aquinas' account of Christ's earthly perfections have in recent decades generated considerable comment, both pro and con, from a wide variety of scholars and theologians, both Protestant and Catholic, and that includes Father Thomas Joseph himself. Thus, there's some reason for optimism, even with regards to the third criterion, the interest of the topic. My lecture falls into four sections. I begin with a quick sketch of Aquinas' incarnational Christology to set the stage for an examination of Aquinas on Christ's earthly perfections. I then move in section two to the co-assumed, those perfections and imperfections discussed in questions 7 to 15 of the Tertia Pars that were taken up by the Word in becoming incarnate and that qualify the Word in the Word's human existence and operation. Here, there will be opportunity to reflect on the modern debate about one of the ascribed perfections, the beatitude of Christ's soul from the moment of his conception, and about what follows on that affirmation. In the third section of the lecture, I highlight other particular perfections, grace, virtue, gift, that are important in Aquinas' account of the perfect human operation of the incarnate Word in conformity to the divine will. Here, the focus will be on question 7 of the Tertia Pars, read in concert with particular discussions found in the second part of the Summa. And in the fourth section of the lecture, I look at what Aquinas has to say about the predestination of Christ, which stands behind the ascription to Christ of these various perfections, conducive to his saving work. Predestination, too, is pertinent to a rendering of the earthly perfections of Christ. Section 1. Aquinas' Christology is insistently incarnational. An incarnational Christology affirms an act. The Word was made flesh. That act informs the account of the incarnate one. To employ the language of person and nature, from eternity, the Word is the second person of God. The Word is a distinct person in the Godhead. The Word is also fully God. And whatever is true of God is true of this divine person and true of the other divine persons. In the act of incarnation, the Word doesn't cease to be the fully divine second person. In the act, the fully divine Word takes up a second nature, human nature, construed as a potential for a human form of existence, and comes to express it as well. A second nature is joined to the first, the divine nature, what is true of someone as God, in the person or hypostases of the Word. By incarnation, the fully divine Word is also truly human. The Word is the subject of the humanity in the case of Jesus. The person of Jesus is the Word. That person is from eternity fully divine, truly God. By incarnation, that person is now also human, truly human, capable of human activities. Aquinas' one person, two nature Christology, is sensitive to three main sorts of statement when it comes to Christ. In his rendering of the Word and of Jesus, Aquinas makes a concerted attempt to attend to the different aspects of the Word who is incarnate, and does so with great finesse and success. Some statements are made of the Word as that particular divine person and are true from eternity. Some statements are made of the Word as God. Such statements are true and equally and eternally of the other divine persons. And some statements are made of the Word as incarnate, as truly human. These last statements attend to the fact of incarnation and why it matters that this fully divine person has, without loss to itself, become human, is human, and acts as human. For Aquinas, as for such other 13th century luminaries as Bonaventure, who adhere to a one-person, two-nature, triple-predication Christology, Christ's personal holiness, his acting and concomitant flourishing, falls under the third type of predication. Aquinas insists that statements about the moral and spiritual goodness of Jesus are examples in the final category. I don't have enough light. I'm sorry. I'm having trouble seeing this. I'll continue, but I'm going to have to go like this. Are examples in the final category having to do not with the Word as Word or the Word as God, but with the incarnate Word as human. For Aquinas, what accounts for the moral or spiritual success of any human is grace and the virtues attendant on grace, the stable dispositions that ennoble their possessor and make possible actions pleasing to God. This is true of this human as well. Jesus did and could do what he did because he had grace and the virtues. Indeed, as Scripture informs us, for example, John 1:14, he had the fullness of grace. And by that fullness, his moral and supernatural acts were unfailingly good and fully pleasing to God. Hence, for Aquinas, Jesus is the model for authentic human behavior, showing what is possible for those who are in correct relationship to God and how they might act as they move toward God as their end. Of course, for Aquinas, Christ is more than model. He is Savior, and his saving work is not to be reduced to his moral acting and his modeling, but he is nonetheless the moral exemplar. While all 13th century Christologies are incarnational, striving to affirm a single subject, double account Christology, differences do emerge among different theologies in the way that Scripture is used in a particular Christology, the extent to which a theologian knows and makes use of the preceding theological and ecclesial traditions. Aquinas, for example, is quite exceptional in the 13th century for his knowledge of the early ecumenical councils and their supporting documentation. There's also differences with regards to where the accent is placed in terms of the different aspects of Christ and the skill with which the triple predication is deployed by individual theologians. A substantial point of divergence among 13th century theologians is connected to accounts of the causality of the humanity taken up and expressed by the Word, the causality of the humanity. All agree that when it comes to spiritual goods, grace, the glory of heaven, God is the principal cause. Only one who essentially has something, is something, can share that with others. If grace is a participation in the divine nature, which is a favorite way of defining grace, according to 2 Peter, then only God can cause grace. But is there a sense in which the humanity of Christ, that is, what the incarnate Word does through and in the Word's assumed humanity, is there a sense in which the humanity of Christ is productive of grace, of glory, and of glory? Excuse me. One answer, which may in fact be the majority position in the 13th century, is to speak in terms of sine qua non causality. It is God who causes grace, brings to glory. But God does so, in this view, on the occasion of Christ's human actings and sufferings, thus conveying grace, glory, in conjunction with this human acting, on the basis of a promise or agreement binding God's rendering of grace to that human's doing. Aquinas, for his part, by mid-career, that is, for sure, by the time of the Condi Gentiles, and the chapters in Book 4 on Christ, and in particular see chapters 41 and 36. Aquinas comes to think of Christ's humanity standing to his divinity as a personal, conjoined, animate instrument. The instrument is personal, for it is the words. The Word is the subject of this humanity, has instantiated it, and is the subject of Christ's human acts and suffering. It is conjoined, because the second nature has been united to the first in the person of the Word. And it is animate because body and soul and the capacities brought by soul have been truly taken up by the Word in becoming incarnate, and the Word is truly active, precisely as human. The claim about animate, in fact, nicely acknowledges a key feature of Aquinas' version of a single subject, double nature Christology. The claim about animate, thank you, Father Dominic, your hospitality again. About animate, in fact, nicely acknowledges a key feature of Aquinas' version of a single subject, double nature, Christology. It is not just that the Word incarnate has two natures. Those natures are operative, are each operative. The Word incarnate operates both as God and as human. As God, the Word knows and wills in a divine way. As incarnate Word, the Word knows and wills as is appropriate to a true human, one who, in accordance with his salvific mission, is perfectly good and operating as a human at the highest level. Okay, now section two of the talk. In the Summa, the discussion of the co-assumed, what is taken up along with the human nature in the words becoming human, becoming this human, is extensive, covering nine questions in the third part. In this group of questions, Aquinas investigates both imperfections of body and soul in the final two questions of the subset, and in the opening questions, various perfections ascribed to Christ. Which perfections, which imperfections can, should be affirmed of Christ, which denied? In terms of the perfections, Aquinas looks in turn at Christ's grace as an individual human and as head of the church. That's two questions. His knowings as human, which include his beatific knowledge, his endowed or infused knowledge, and acquired experimental or experiential knowledge, a set of four questions. And in question 13, the power of Christ's soul. These questions presuppose the account of human nature given immediately before them in the Treatise on Christ in questions 4 to 6. And in some of these questions on the co-assumed, a particular intent is in fact to underscore the real humanness, body and soul, of the incarnate Word, as truly knowing, truly willing, as human, as truly capable of suffering and feeling pain. There is a scriptural cast to much of the discussion, and particular claims about this perfection, that imperfection, are explicitly rooted in Scripture. The denial of sin to Christ and the affirmation of his grace, indeed the fullness of his grace, come readily to mind. And soteriological considerations are very much to the fore. Aquinas is mindful throughout of the deep connection between Christ and salvation, to the attainment to God as beatifying end. That's his understanding of salvation. Christ has those perfections, those imperfections, that are conducive to his saving work. Whatever would impede his saving work is in contrast to be denied, and will be in faithfulness to the scriptural witness. The opening article of the account of the co-assumed, question 7, article 1, nicely sets the tone for what follows. Did Christ have habitual grace? The scriptural evidence speaks in favor. In the said contra of the article, Aquinas refers to the beginning of Isaiah 11, read Christologically, where the Spirit is said to rest on the man. In the body of the article, Aquinas invokes John 1:16. That Christ has grace, then, is a given, proclaimed in Scripture. And so, in this article, Aquinas can tease out the why of habitual grace in the case of Christ. On the face of it, as the objections remind us, that's the objections in Article 1, Christ would seem to have had no need for habitual grace. Grace is a participation in the divine nature. But the first objection notes, Christ is God in truth, and so in no need of such participation by grace. And the next objection observes, grace provides for acting that is good and is needed for attaining eternal glory as an inheritance. But the person of Jesus is the Word, and the Word as Word acts well. And eternal life is owed to the second divine person as the natural Son of God. And in the third objection, the figuring of the human nature as standing to the divine as instrument is invoked to argue against Christ's habitual grace. Instruments aren't perfected by habits. A principal agent is. And so there is no infusion, according to the objection, of habitual grace in Christ's soul. There is a certain delight in the responses to these objections. They offer, as it were, a primer and a practice in the single subject, double account, triple predication, Christology, outlined in the first section of this lecture. The Word is indeed a fully divine person. In the Word, in incarnation, a second nature has been united to the divine nature. Union does not mean confusion or conflation. Human nature is not morphed into divine nature, but remains in its distinctiveness and integrity. The human nature does stand to the divine as instrument, but it is not an inanimate instrument, as the third objection is insinuating, but an animate instrument. Human nature is instantiated by the Word, who acts as human by it and its characteristic operation. And so, to bring this all home, the claim about habitual grace does not have to do with the Word as Word or the Word as divine. It has to do with the incarnate Word as human. And the instantiated human nature of Christ stands in need of the perfection that is brought by habitual grace, so that the incarnate Word might, as human, act well. By grace, the human nature in its operation is an apt instrument of the divinity. The connection between habitual grace and good acting is in fact important to Aquinas. He repeats the point in both the second and the third responses in the article and comes back to it repeatedly later in the question. In the body of that article, of the first article, Aquinas provides more of the same. Aquinas offers three good reasons for grace in Christ, for the fittingness of what Scripture affirms of him. The first refers to hypostatic union, and thus the proximity of the human nature to God. God is the source of grace, and so what stands so close to God most fittingly receives God's grace. The second reason of the corpus trades on the importance of the human acting of the Word incarnate. Implicit here is the view of the human operation of the Word incarnate in instrumental terms, as well as the point of incarnation and the work of the incarnate Word, which is human salvation. Christ had to know and love God in the most intimate way possible, and for such activity, it was necessary for his human nature to be elevated by grace. And finally, in the third of the reasons given in this article, Jesus' status in the human race is upheld. The connection between Christ and salvation underscored. Christ is the mediator of God and humans. Therefore, he must have had grace to such an extent that it would flow from him to others. It is here that John 1:16, itself following on verse 14, and the statement that he was full of grace, is cited. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. This particular citation, incidentally, nicely anticipates the next question in this subset in the discussion of the co-assumed, when Aquinas moves from Christ's personal grace to his grace as head. Of Christ's many perfections reviewed in the treatise on the co-assumed, it is one in particular that has drawn in the recent literature the greatest attention. His enjoyment, Christ's enjoyment, of the beatific vision from the moment of his conception. The claim is, of course, not original with Aquinas. It had been made for centuries. And it had found its way into the 12th century sentences of Peter Lombard, by Aquinas' time important for the training of the scholastic theologian. The claim is also not peculiar to Aquinas' Christology. It was common enough among 13th century theologians. It would not seem to have been, at his time, exceptionally controversial. Times, however, have changed. And scholars and theologians of various stripes and working from a variety of perspectives have subjected it and what might follow on this affirmation to renewed scrutiny. And for some, this particular affirmation is a mistake, an exaggeration that carries things too far. Several concerns have been raised about the claim of Christ's beatific vision during his earthly sojourn. Many of the principal worries have come to fine expression in the relatively recent book, The Christ's Faith, by R. Michael Allen. Allen himself is a Reformed theologian. He adheres to a Chalcedonian Christology and endorses and makes use of the incarnational Christology sketched in my lecture's first section. And, great news, he leans heavily on Aquinas in presenting his own incarnational Christology, considering Aquinas one of his leading guides. But on Christ's beatific vision from the moment of his conception, Allen cannot agree. And in his disagreement with Aquinas on this matter, he advances the following principal concerns that have been expressed by Aquinas' critics. These are as follows. The scriptural evidence is ambivalent and certainly less clear than that for, say, Christ's possession of grace. Scripture does not require that Christ enjoy throughout his life the beatific vision. The affirmation of the vision, in turn, renders impossible affirming other things of Christ that would seem, if not always explicitly stated in Scripture, implied by Scripture, and important for Christian proclamation about Christ and about discipleship to Christ. Here, Aquinas' denial to Christ of the virtue of faith should be mentioned. But, Allen insists, when it comes down to it, Christ was a person of faith and showed in his life an action, an acknowledgement of God, and reliance on God that is summarized by faith, properly construed. It is from his faith that Christ's obedience to God had followed. And to continue, the ascription to Christ of the vision during his life would seem to make of him an oddity, to put him well beyond the normal experience of human beings, and to distinguish him too much from those who are to be inspired by him and to follow his lead. Human existence is marked by doubt, by uncertainty, such as to be met by faith, by acknowledgement of one's limits and of one's need for God as one moves toward God as end. The Christ of Aquinas, who knows God directly and knows all things in God, would thus not have doubt, would not be uncertain. Would he really then show the value of correct relation to God and what is involved in that and display his own acknowledgement of dependence on God that would involve the faith that is trust? And would those who lack the beatific vision, that is everyone else in their earthly life, really be able to relate to him? A pithy way of putting the web of worries pithy, you know, when you read it, it doesn't, pithy way of putting the web of worries. Here advanced about the beatified earthly Christ is that Aquinas' Christ has too much too soon. A former colleague, beloved former colleague, recently put this to me that bluntly, too much too soon. Aquinas knows that human nature can stand under different states, pre-fall, post-fall and before grace, post-fall and under grace, and the beatified state of heaven. From the perspective of his critics, Aquinas has in fact conflated states, posited a Christ who stands under grace and glory. He has it all from the start, has too much, and so there's no room to talk of his development, for his progress, as he leads by his example and teaching those whom he calls to him and to the Father. He will attain glory, but that was to come through the cross and the resurrection. Part of Jesus' attractiveness to others, as rendered in Scripture, is that he did develop, did grow in his relation to the Father, did, with God's aid, overcome the obstacles that confronted him. To affirm beatific vision of him is thus to subvert the appeal. A thought-provoking assessment, to be sure. Others, however, remain convinced of the importance and the abiding value of the ascription to the earthly Christ of the beatific vision. These doubt that Aquinas could have been so casual or misguided on this particular point. Now, Aquinas, in his own comments about Christ's beatific vision, as in the Tertia Pars and in other writings such as the Compendium of Theology, is restrained and concise. As we would expect, the affirmation is tied to soteriology and resonates with what we have met in the account of Christ's grace in the first article of question one, in particular, the third reason of the corpus. As mediator, he is the source of glory, not just grace, and he can give to others only what he himself has. The beatific vision, for Thomas, does not trump his other human knowings or render all other knowings superfluous, even with regards to his salvific mission. Thus, as Aquinas puts it in the compendium, in the course of a reflection on Christ's beatific vision, Christ knew the mysteries of grace by wisdom and by prophecy. The first, a gift of the Holy Spirit. The second, a particular gratuitous gift ordered to the benefiting of others. Aquinas is also careful to restrict Christ's earthly beatitude to soul. Christ did have a direct, intimate knowing of God, and this perfected Christ in the higher soul. But by divine dispensation, there was no overflow from the higher soul to the lower or to the body. Such beatific transformation of the lower self would have impeded his saving work. A spiritual body cannot undergo change or suffer or feel pain, and Christ truly does. And then, Aquinas continues, Christ is both comprehensor and viator. As comprehensor, Christ lacks faith and hope. What would have been a seeing in a glass darkly has, in his case, yielded to perfect vision, perfective of intellect. What would have been a hopeful yearning for God as future good has been supplanted by comprehension, the intimate, direct union with the beatifying God. But Christ was also viator, on the way. And so while his meriting, for example, is principally for others, it can also be for himself. He merits for himself, by his loving acts and sufferings, the rewards of the glorified body. Some of Aquinas' interpreters have pushed beyond Aquinas' own comments to make explicit what might be only implicit in Aquinas, and so show in finer detail what is at stake, in their opinion, in this ascription to Christ of beatific vision. To give some examples of a pressing forward along, it is claimed, it is hoped, to mystic lines, by the beatific vision, the Word and the Word's humanity has full knowledge of who he is, the second person of God, become human for human salvation. The incarnate Word, conscious in his humanity of his filial identity, can thus proclaim God and himself in full assurance of the truth about himself. Again, the beatific vision is not only compatible with his genuine suffering on the cross, but may engender an intensification of that suffering. For in knowing God and all things in God and those for whom he is dying, he will have been conscious of all the ways in which sinful humans have offended God. And to offer one final example, Christ's beatific vision can be invoked to account for the perfect conformity of Christ's human will to the divine will, explaining the fullness and intensity of Christ's love of God, of others, to which Scripture and St. Thomas so frequently refer in depicting Christ's saving work. Love, after all, follows knowledge, and so it is the beatification, of Christ's soul, it might be claimed, that will give rise to this full love. All of this is suggestive, of course, stimulating, and worthy of further reflection. But on this last point, at least, there is reason for caution, given Aquinas' own explicit teaching in the third part, question 19, the third article, the response to the first objection, which is on the two operations and their hierarchical ordering. There, Aquinas identifies Christ's charity not as that of the beatified state of his soul and the charity that characterizes the final state, but as the charity that marks the life of the Viator, held, of course, to its fullness, as befits the Savior. Otherwise, Aquinas notes here, Christ's meriting would not be possible. The beatified, while they love, don't merit, and Christ does merit, for himself, in terms of the glorification of body, and for others. The identification of this charity, which informs Christ's meriting, and one might add his satisfying and sacrifice and redeeming activity, offers a salutary reminder that Aquinas affirms perfections other than the beatitude of soul that mark the life of Christ. We might lose sight of this in the excitement of the debate over his beatific vision. And Aquinas has remarked at considerable length about these other perfections, Christ's habitual grace, his virtues, his reception of the full range of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and their importance in depicting Christ as the perfect human, who is the way to God as beatifying end. Grace, virtue, gift should be given their due. And to grace and the virtues and gifts infused with grace, I now return. Section 3. Question 7 of the Tertiary Pars offers a robust depiction of Christ in his spiritual perfections. The scriptural evidence is ample about his virtuous activity, his possession of the gifts in light of Isaiah 11, read Christologically, and of course, his grace. Thus, Christ does have habitual grace, and as fully and perfectly as grace can be had. He has all virtues, and to their utmost, and he has the complete range of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those perfective of intellect and of appetite. All, habitual grace, virtue, gift, are habits, and all are given by God, infused by God in Christ's soul together. By these infused habits, Christ is well ordered in his self and in his relation to God, thus disposed from the outset to acts that are good and pleasing to God. For Aquinas, God's love is causal of all good, including spiritual good. In the Summa's first part, Aquinas observes that God loves the better more. This doesn't mean that first something is or has good, and then therefore God loves that one, and more than another with less good. God's love is not elicited by an existing good. Rather, God loves the better more means that God wills more good to one than to another, and by that greater love, one receives more good from God. In this light, God's special love for Christ is evident in its intensity and scope. Christ is preeminent in habitual grace, virtue, gift, and one should add in the gratuitous gifts, including prophecy, also affirmed of him in question 7, all because of God's love for him. In love, God has willed to Christ these endowments to their fullest extent. Several of the articles in this question, that is question 7, are introduced to allow Aquinas to nuance and clarify in his depiction of this particular human, blessed as he is. Thus, the article affirming the fullness of his virtue, Article 2, is followed by 2 denying him the virtues of faith and of hope, yikes, because of their intrinsic imperfection and in light of his beatitude of soul. The article on faith has, of course, attained a certain fame or infamy, depending on one's perspective. Less commonly observed, however, is Aquinas' subsequent observation in one of the responses in Article 9 that whatever of perfection there is in faith, whatever of perfection there is in hope, is in Christ and in a perfect way. What Aquinas means becomes clearer from the parallel discussion in the disputed question on hope. As in the Summa, Aquinas there thinks of a twofold object of hope, God as future good and God in God's aiding, by which the one who hopes can attain to God as end. Aquinas then, in the disputed question, links language of imperfection and of completion or perfection to the two objects of hope. With regards to the principal object of hope, there is imperfection, because that object is future, not presently held by the person of hope. But with regards to divine help, hope is a tendency of someone perfect, for human perfection consists in holding on to God. This is in the first article of the Disputed Question on Hope. And so states explicitly later in the same article in the Disputed Question, with regards to the perfection of the virtue of hope, Christ possessed hope utterly in this sense, since he held utterly on to God's help. Aquinas adds that the same is true of the virtue of faith, which too has a completion or perfection in addition to its fundamental imperfection. Faith is imperfect in that one does not yet see what one believes, but perfect in that it holds on to the witness of the first truth. The denial of faith and hope to Christ, then, is not total. Christ, Aquinas insists, has the perfection of these virtues. Especially in this account of the perfection of hope, there may be an answer to the concern of Michael Allen, who speaks for many. Allen's own comments are restricted to faith. He thus has not looked in the right place when it comes to Aquinas. Aquinas is Christ, as endowed with the perfection found in hope, does stand in correct relation to God, is correctly oriented to God, does depend on and rely on God and God's aid. In question 7, the article in which Aquinas affirms of Christ all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, article 5, is followed by one that asks specifically about the gift of fear. In the second part of the second part of the Summa, Aquinas has matched individual gifts to individual virtues and includes in the consideration of the main virtues a consideration of the corresponding gift or gifts. Hence, to restrict myself to the theological virtues, as part of the discussion of the virtue of faith, Aquinas brings in the gifts of understanding and knowledge. In treating the virtue of hope, he looks at the gift of fear. And in examining charity, he also considers the gift of wisdom, which stands in particular relation to charity. Thus, the denial in question 7 of the virtue of hope, because of the imperfection to Christ, can reasonably occasion an inquiry into its corresponding gift, fear. A like article could have been introduced about the gifts of understanding and knowledge, given the denial of the virtue of faith. But one article here can do the needed work to explain why the denial of the virtue, because of the imperfection, need not mean the denial of the gift or gifts. Aquinas, in fact, means what he says in Article 5 of Question 7. Christ had the gifts, all of the gifts. This includes, he continues in the following article, the gift of fear. Aquinas' analysis is consistent with what he has also taught in the second part, this time in the first part of the second part, where he upholds the importance for the gifts of the virtue that is charity. While particular gifts do correspond to particular virtues, all of the gifts are rooted in charity. And so, as long as this virtue remains, the gifts that are infused with habitual grace and charity will remain. And Christ does indeed have the virtue of charity, out of which throughout his life he acts, and which shapes or forms all of his virtuous acts. As these examples show, that is, on the linking of particular gift with particular virtue, and the paramount importance of charity for the gifts, for an account of the gifts, it is advisable to read the third part of the Summa in conjunction with the second. With particular regards to question 7, this would seem obvious. The individual perfections examined in this question have been introduced and considered at some length in the Summa's second part, as part of the account of the conditions under which human beings might operate correctly and flourish in relation to God. Actually, I think Aquinas expects us to read this particular question, question 7, in concert with what he has investigated in the second part. That reading in tandem will in fact grant new depth to what is asserted in question 7. In the Summa's second part, God's involvement in the morally and supernaturally good activity of human beings extends beyond the granting of capacity. Such is indeed important. To act in a particular way requires the potential to act in that way, and God, by granting habitual grace and the infused virtues and the gifts, provides the needed capacity. But, Aquinas notes, God also contributes to such activity itself by moving those so endowed to their act. The point is made briskly when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts make their possessor docile to the promptings, to the urgings of the Spirit, to what Aquinas can call the instinctus of the Spirit. By the Spirit's inspiring them, the person endowed with the gifts is moved to act in accordance with them and with the Spirit. The insistence on God's own activity in good human activity is made at greater length in the treatise on grace, with which the first part of the second part concludes. As Aquinas reflects throughout the treatise on the separate grace, in addition to habitual, that is the grace of auxilium. The grace of auxilium nicely complements habitual grace. Habitual grace provides potential. By auxilium, God reduces a person to act. Aquinas asserts two functions of each of these graces. Habitual grace and auxilium are each involved in elevating human beings to supernatural life and action. Each is also involved in the healing of sinful people. Each of these graces, with these double functions, is further divided or distinguished into operative and cooperative. Operative habitual grace provides new being and makes a person pleasing to God. Cooperative habitual grace disposes, inclines a person to meritorious acts. By operative auxilium, God moves a person to good intention. By cooperative auxilium, God provides for apt choice of means and good execution of the intended act, moving the person in such a way that the person also moves himself or herself. Whichever grace is in play, habitual or auxilium, God's love is evident. God endows, and God moves in accordance with God's love. With one obvious exception, what holds of other people will hold of Christ. Jesus, of course, Scripture says, was without sin, and so did not stand in need of healing, whether by habitual grace or by auxilium. In his justification then, and he was justified, as question 7, article 9 observes, there was no movement away from sin towards God. From the moment of his conception, by operative grace, his self was well ordered and in correct relation to God, pleasing to God. But as is true of others in grace, he was subject to the elevating function of grace and was subject to both of Aquinas' main graces. In question 7, the focus is on habitual grace and the other endowments granted him by God. But God's spiritual perfecting, even in his case, involves God's dynamic activity in his activity, prompting, urging, moving him to his superlative acts. Given the prominence of the Holy Spirit in the portrayal of the gifts and of grace, and Thomas says in the first part of the second part, grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit, it is tempting here to refer to Aquinas's as a spirit Christology, one that is fully in line with Chalcedonian Orthodoxy. Well, section 4. I want to conclude this talk with a few words about predestination. It's always good to end on an upbeat. Aquinas' teaching about predestination extends throughout the three parts of the Summa. The teaching is introduced in the first part, question 23. Predestination is the part of providence that has to do with ordering of human beings to the supernatural good that is God, the beatifying God. God has ordained some human beings to eternal life, to the vision of God by which God is known and loved directly, and human aspiration and operation comes to its final and superlative attainment. As ordination, predestination is a matter of divine wisdom. God wisely orders some humans to eternal life, to life with God in heaven. But predestination is also the expression of God's love, God's causal love. God's choosing of some to eternal life is utter gift. There is no necessity here. Eternal life is not something due or owed to the nature. God freely and lovingly wills to some the special good of eternal life. In his discussion of providence in question 22, to just before that, Aquinas makes clear that while providence is principally a plan, one that God has for all creatures, ordering each creature of whatever nature to its appropriate end, providence also involves the temporal carrying out of the plan The carrying out of providence is government, which Aquinas examines at length toward the end of the Prima Pars. The same holds of predestination, which is part of providence. Predestination is principally God's plan in love and wisdom for some human beings. It also involves the temporal carrying out of the plan. The carrying out of predestination is through grace and grace good acts, which are deemed meritorious. In this light, then, what Aquinas discusses in the second part of the Summa, the movement of the rational creature to the beatifying God and the conditions for human flourishing, marks a continuation of the discussion of predestination. It is by grace, virtue, and gift, and the acts made possible by these endowments, as prompted, moved by God, that God's loving and wise plan for the elect is brought to term. I find the fifth article in the first part, question 23, especially illuminating about the plan and its temporal execution by grace and grace good acts. The article asks about merit and how merit fits in God's plan for human salvation. Aquinas insists on the proper sequence, as it were. Predestination is not to be reduced or equated to a matter of mere knowing. It is not God looking at what a person does or might do with grace if it were provided. Predestination is not a foreknowledge of merits or a decision to grant a person eternal life on the basis of that person's graced good acts. That would be to invert the proper sequence and to grant to the person the first place in the working out of salvation. Rather, for Aquinas, whatever good there is in the person follows on God's will, is due to God's causal will. Holiness follows on election. It is not the cause of election. Holiness is due to grace, and grace is given to the elect to fulfill God's eternal will. Aquinas returns to predestination in the Summa's third part, restating predestination in explicitly Christological terms, in terms of the Christ who is both God and human, both end and way to the end. Aquinas is teaching in question 24, especially but not exclusively there, on Christ's predestination, a question to be read together with the preceding on adoptive sonship, stands in deep continuity with Ephesians 1 and especially Romans 8. In Aquinas, as in the Paul, sonship language predominates. Election is in Christ and to Christ. The second divine person is the natural Son of God. To attain heaven is to come to share in the inheritance of the natural Son. And the way to the heavenly inheritance is by the incarnate Son, the second person become human. The elect come to heaven through Christ, by their conformity to the incarnate natural Son, through their own knowing and loving, a conformity of operation that is under the impulse of the Spirit given them by the Son. Talk of predestination, however, is even more extensive in the third part. It is applied by Aquinas to Christ himself. In reflecting on Christ's predestination, Aquinas ends up advancing two main points. The first shows Aquinas' special attention to the particularity of Jesus, to who he is, and to his salvific importance. As Aquinas puts it in the second article of question 24 in the third part, it is correct to say that Christ as man was predestinated to be the Son of God by nature. In teasing this out, Aquinas shows his skill in the triple predication Christology introduced early in this lecture. The statement is to be considered about the Word, not as that divine person or as fully divine, but as incarnate, as human, as the perfect human who is the mediator of God and humans. Hypostatic union is itself a grace, the grace of union. As such, it displays a temporal carrying out of God's eternal will. This grace is not to be confused with Christ's personal grace. Those graces are distinct, and the grace of union is logically prior to personal grace. That human nature is taken up to the person of the Word and united to the divine nature is itself the gift, following in God's predestining plan. And neither the plan nor the carrying out of the plan, the Word's becoming incarnate, is occasioned by any merits, and certainly not of the man, any of the man, Jesus. Such would be conceivable only if Aquinas' Christology were itself adoptionist or too subject, which it isn't. That a man comes to be in this Christology is due to the act of the Word in taking up human nature, and that taking up is the temporal implementation of God's eternal plan. Aquinas' other main observation about the predestination of Christ falls easily into place once the grace of union is taken into account. And this further teaching shows what this man holds in common with the saints, with those who are chosen to grace and glory and chosen in him. Jesus is full of grace and virtue and gift, personal grace by which the humanity is rendered the apt instrument of the divinity, is in his case, as for others who stand in God's favor, the temporal implementation of God's predestinated will. There is a pronounced Augustinian dimension to Aquinas' comments about Christ's predestination and so about Christ's grace and other perfections. Aquinas displays a particular agreement with the Augustine of the final years, in which Augustine I'm looking at Andrew Hofer. Of the final years, in which Augustine had, in engaging the Massilians and others, upheld a teaching on causal predestination and on the graces, operative and cooperative, subsequent on election, that make people right with God and move them toward God as end and preserve them on the way to God. It is that Augustine who is cited frequently in the question on Christ's predestination. Aquinas is meditating on Romans 8 and Ephesians in the company of the late Augustine. Augustine in these writings shows himself a master of the proper sequence, of God's willing and what follows on that willing, of grace as the effect of predestination, involved in the bringing of the elect to eternal life. One of Augustine's insights in these writings is especially striking, having to do with Christ. Christ himself is predestined, is the incarnate Son because of predestination, has grace because of his election. All that he is and can do follows on God's predestination. And the lesson of Christ applies to others. Christ is the preeminent example of uncaused election and grace as the effect of predestination, the proof of what is true for all the saints. They are saints not because of their acts, which might make them worthy of God's favor. Their worthiness follows on God's favor. In teaching Christ and his earthly spiritual perfections and anchoring those perfections in God's predestining will, Aquinas has made that Augustinian insight his own. Thank you.